The mountains are calling, and I must go. These are the words of John Muir. John Muir lived a long time ago. So he was born in 1838, died on Christmas Eve in 1914. So you have to go back a ways for John Muir. He was a naturalist. He was a writer. And he was an advocate for preserving wilderness areas in the United States. So a very early voice for preserving wilderness areas. And in a way, one of those folks who was at the forefront of what became our national park system, a way of preserving those wilderness areas. So he's a person, if you look him up, he wrote quite a bit. And obviously a person of substance, but a person who is remembered today. If people know his name, they usually know him because they associate him with those eight words. The mountains are calling, and I must go. If you go to any vacation destination that is set in the mountains, you will find those words on mugs and on t-shirts and on prints and posters, just as John Muir intended. Not really, I don't think he had commercialization in mind when he said those things, but they resonate with people. Nothing is true for everyone. So it is possible there is someone for whom the mountains are not a place set apart and amazing, but for many, mountains are a place of inspiration, of beauty, of renewal, a place of almost a mystical kind of spiritual connection with God. I am one of those people. I am one of those people for whom the mountains is a place to feel that strong sense of God's presence in a way that is particular to being in that setting. My mountains of choice are the Smoky Mountains. I love to go to the Smoky Mountains. And here's the thing about the Smoky Mountains. You can surround them with themed miniature golf courses and shop after shop offering old tiny pictures and distilleries and all manner of believe it or not museums and even an aquarium. You can put all of that there in all its county fair glory, and it still doesn't do anything that diminishes the grandeur and the nobility of the mountain sitting right next to it. God made mountains special. And I believe that not only did God make mountains special, God made them special to use them for special purposes. And we will see that, not in one, not in two, but in all three scripture passages this morning, in the way that the mountains weave themselves into the text for today. And it really shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that God creates these beautiful mountains and then uses them in this way. Mountains have some basic qualities to them that do set them apart. So I'm talking beyond just how beautiful they can be. That certainly sets them apart, their natural beauty, but there is more. Mountains require effort. Mountains ask something of us. They may be great to look at, but you may not want to climb every one of them. They are a challenge, and from small foothills to actual mountains, it takes effort to go from looking at them down here to standing somewhere atop them. Mountains take us away from our normal day-to-day existence. So there is a spot that inevitably, if we visit Gatlinburg, there at the base, at the entrance to the Great Smoky Mountains National Park, I always want to drive to the place where the Tennessee-North Carolina line is, the Newfound Gap. So you can get to the Newfound Gap and you can continue to climb all the way up to Clingman's Dome, which is also an amazing view. But when you drive in, whether you come in from North Carolina or whether you come in from the Tennessee side, you can drive up to that spot at Newfound Gap where that line is, and what you will find there is a parking lot. A parking lot and a beautiful view and a place where the Appalachian Trail passes through. So you'll see a little sign that says Appalachian Trail. Continues right through there. If you get on it and think you're going to do it in a day, keep in mind that Appalachian Trail goes on forever. So you can do a part of it. But you go up there, and that parking lot, which is there, is never empty. I've never been there when there aren't cars in it. I've been there when it's full. It's usually at least more than half full. And I share that because there's a parking lot on top of a mountain, and there's no restaurant there. There's no gift shop there. There is nothing to do there. You can't stop and get gas. There is no reason to come there except that once you get up there, there's this amazing view. It pulls people from their work, from their school, from all the things they would normally do in their everyday life to intentionally bring themselves to that place so they can stop in a parking lot and behold what God has done. God created mountains for special purpose. And I would say part of that special purpose is calling us apart. It is asking us to separate ourselves from all the things that are part of our everyday, regular life and to step out of it for a moment and to go to a special place set apart high above and to have a look around and to be aware of God. So in the Exodus scripture that Betty read this morning, Moses is summoned by God. Moses is the one singled out and called by God. Come up to me on the mountain and wait there. God explains to Moses that if he comes up onto the mountain, then he'll receive the law. So Moses is going to go up to the mountain. He's going to be given the law. And Moses doesn't go by himself. He takes Joshua with him. That's kind of important, not just for this passage, but it's important to hear that as you hear the gospel passage as well. But keep in mind there, Moses doesn't venture off onto the mountain by himself. He takes Joshua with him. He's got somebody with him. And then there will come a point when finally Moses will be summoned and Joshua will be left, and it'll be just Moses going up and ascending into the clouds. So the mountain is so large and the clouds so low that Moses disappears into the clouds. And it looks to the people as Moses is disappearing into those clouds like Moses is disappearing into a blaze of fire. Like their leader has just gone off into an all-consuming blaze of fire. And we're told that Moses stays there for 40 days. Now, we're not going to go on to what comes next, but just keep in mind that if your leader has just gone off into what appears to be a consuming blaze of fire and doesn't come out for 40 days, somewhere in there, maybe in the teens, maybe in the 20s, you're going to begin to wonder if your leader is ever coming out. So keep that in mind if you decide to read on to what happens next. But for our purposes this morning, just know Moses leaves them behind and goes off into those clouds and disappears into, again, what appears to them to be a blaze of fire. We're going to jump past the gospel lesson to the scripture that Charlie read, which is the passage from 2 Peter. And in it, Peter is talking to the people that he is preaching to about the majesty of Jesus. About the majesty of Jesus who he has spent the last 3 years traveling with and now who has died and been resurrected and ascended to heaven. And Peter is now here bearing witness to all he has seen and heard. And so to illustrate the awesome greatness of Jesus, Peter has all his experiences with Jesus to draw on. What does he choose? What does Peter pick out to illustrate the majesty of Christ? He says, there was this time and we were on a mountain there's this time where Jesus took a few of us and we went, and there was a mountain. And he tells this story about being on a mountain with Jesus. He received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the magnificent glory saying, "This is my dearly loved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. When Peter is trying to describe to a group of people who he wants to convince of the compelling image of Christ as light of the world, when Peter is talking with these folks, the image he sums up to say Jesus is a light in the darkness, the thing that his mind turns to is that time they were on the mountain together. And Jesus was glowing before them. And he talks to them about what happened there. Which brings us backwards then to this passage from Matthew's gospel this morning. Because this passage from Matthew's gospel this morning is what he's talking about. It's what happened. And clearly it stays with Peter. It's still his go-to reference by the time he's out preaching the good news. He's still going back to this story and saying, there's this time when Peter and James and John and I went with Jesus to this mountain and this amazing thing happened. So Jesus does indeed take with him Peter, James, and John. And if you'll recall when I told you to remember, Moses didn't just go up the mountain. Moses went up the mountain and he took Joshua with him. And so Joshua was sort of a nearby witness to what happens on that mountain. In the same way, it is not a mistake that Matthew is letting us see that not only did Jesus go to a mountain, but he took three friends with him. He didn't take everyone. Moses didn't take the whole people of Israel up the mountain. Jesus didn't take all 12 of the disciples up the mountain. He took a group, took Peter, James, and John with him. And so there they are on the mountain, and all of a sudden, it's not just them. All of a sudden, it's them, but Jesus has some other friends with him. Jesus has who the disciples recognize. Alongside him, Moses. And when you think Moses, if you're Peter, James, and John, good Jewish folks of that time, if you think Moses, you're thinking law. So with Jesus is the symbol of the law. And then alongside him also is Elijah. And if you're a Jewish person of that time and you see Elijah, your thought is the prophets, the one who symbolizes the prophets and all they stand for. So there you have Jesus, and you have Elijah, and you have Moses, you have Jesus, you have the law, you have the prophets. All this is happening as his friends look on. And then there's this voice, and Peter remembers it because he's going to report it when he's telling the story. But just to be clear, this person they've been traveling with, this Jesus who they've come to follow as their rabbi, as their teacher, as the one who they want to follow, he's there alongside of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and there's this voice which they know to be God, and that voice says, "This is my son." And they know the one he's talking about is not Moses, not Elijah, he's talking about Jesus. "This is my son whom I dearly love. I am very pleased with him. Listen to him." The disciples are in awe of all of this. And they fall on their faces and they are afraid. We know this because in a second Jesus is going to come over to them and say, "Don't be afraid." But we also know it because if we actually think about being there, it's kind of a fearful moment. It's a very amazing and kind of a cool moment, but it's also an amazingly frightening moment because you're seeing this amazing vision and you're hearing these voices, and this kind of stuff doesn't happen all the time. This is the sort of mountaintop experience you do not forget. It's not like something happened up there, but I'm not sure, I can't quite remember all of it. It's stuck in your memory. You never forget being there for this moment. So no wonder when Peter is trying to describe to the people, trying to think of a way to tell you about the glory of God. No way, I don't have to think about that. I have this moment. there is this moment we were on this mountain. God made mountains for special purposes. Just like I often will say, I love this scripture passage, and I usually every time mean that when I say it, but it turns out I actually just love most scripture passages. Not that all of them are my favorite. The whole thing is my favorite. I love scripture. And in the same way, when we come to a new liturgical season, I get very excited about the liturgical season it is. But I don't have a favorite. I love them all. Each one brings something important. Each one brings some kind of particular message that are there in all of them, but are lifted out by particular ones. They teach us new things. They put us in new directions. Each one of them asks us to search ourselves in very specific and particular ways. So we are about to leave Epiphany. And on Wednesday, we're going to walk through the door of Ash Wednesday and enter into the season of Lent. The thing about Lent is, going into Lent can feel like going into a valley. It has that weightiness to it, that heaviness to it. It begins on Ash Wednesday when we're reminded that we're dust and to dust we shall return. And we have ashes put on our foreheads. That typically is the kind of thing that sort of sets you on a trajectory of feeling like you're going to be in the valley for a while. It is a time of reflection. It is a time of repentance. It's a time of confession. It is a season of honest admission of our shortcomings and honest admission of, this is a harder word than shortcomings, honest admission of our sinfulness, of our brokenness. And it's a time for an honest admission of all of that so that we can place that stuff in God's presence, be honest about it, and in that condition, then, God has that capacity to come and do something about it, to help us to move towards something better, to progress during the 40 days of Lent towards the great celebration of Easter. During Lent, some of you may be aware of this, and we might have the occasional slip-up, but most churches during the season of Lent that observe the season of Lent omit the word hallelujah from the liturgy. You don't see hallelujahs during the season of Lent. It's not because we don't want you to praise God, but it's because it's a solemn time. It's a time where we're really being open with God about the ways in which we are in broken and we're very much in need of what will happen at Easter. So Lent is like entering a spiritual valley. I will say also that God made valleys for special purposes as well, but that's the work that begins off in the weeks to come. Today, this morning, we stand in a high place. Today, this morning, we are on a mountaintop. We stand with Joshua, and we watch Moses disappear into the clouds, into the blazing fire, or what seems to be blazing fire, to encounter God. This morning we stand with Peter and James and John, and we watch as Jesus, our friend and companion, is transfigured before our eyes. This morning we stand on the mountain of transfiguration and are reminded of just exactly who Jesus is, more than our friend, more than our companion, but the very Son of God, the brightest light, the one whom the darkness could not overcome. This morning, we stand on a mountain, and we strain our eyes ever so slightly, and we peer off into the distance, and we try to see just for a moment, past Ash Wednesday, past the 40 days of Lent, try to get a glimpse of the empty tomb and of the promise that's out there on the other side of what's to come of resurrection. We strain our eyes and we look ahead into that distance. We see that stone rolled out of the way because the light of the world is on that mountaintop off there in the distance. An appropriate thing happened this week. Something liturgically appropriate happened this week in this very building. The light in the side hall, as you come in, had gone out. It had been on its way to going out for some time. It would flicker and it would be light, but it had kind of had that, if you ever go down in your basement and you turn on the light, you can kind of see, but you can also kind of imagine what's off in the corners. It had that feel as you came up the hallway of being illuminated, but not quite. And then finally the light gave up the ghost. And so it was dark and a lamp was brought in. A lamp came in and it helped. I don't think anyone fell while the lamp was there. The lamp it served its purpose. It was light in darkness. But then Rick and Ray this week put in a new light in the hallway. And if you go out through that hallway, or you come in, if you just go over and have a look at that hallway, you will see that it is illuminated in a way it has not been in some time. If there's anything in the corners that shouldn't be there, we know about it now. Because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness no longer has anything for it. It shines over there. It is a new place. It was illuminated. It was transfigured, if you will. So today, before heading off into the Valley of Lent, we are reminded that we have received in Jesus an illuminating light that transfigures everything, that brings light into every bit of darkness. We stand on the mountain this morning and we lift our voices in praise to God, who did what God said, sent his beloved Son into our midst. We rejoice today that God did indeed make mountains for a special purpose. Thanks be to God. Amen.